one quick announcement before we pray. One thing you could be praying for is we're homeless this summer. And so the school is renovating a large portion of this school as it continues to convert itself into a French immersion school. And so a whole large portion of the school will be renovated this summer, which means we need to find a place to be. And so we've been in negotiation now with an organization. We've gone to tour a place, and we're pretty excited about it, and we think it's going to work out. You could be praying for us in that. I can't announce where it is yet in case it doesn't work out. But if it works out, from July 30th until Labor Day, we'll get to be in air conditioned. June 30th till Labor Day, we'll get to be in air conditioned, which is nice. If you've been here in the summers, you know you can just sit here and sweat. And so we're pretty excited that that's an opportunity for us, that this organization's been really open and willing. They kind of have a 300-seat auditorium, and then there's areas for kids' space and all that kind of stuff. So we're pretty excited about that. It's really easy to grow into complacency, isn't it? Really easy to move into a complacent place. Unintentionally, not purposeful, not something you ever plan to do. No Christian I know of ever says, yeah, actually, I'm hoping to coast into complacency. That's kind of my plan. But it's so easy to do. It's so easy to end up in a place of complacency. A place of complacency about your relationship with God, where all of a sudden that passion you once had for him, the desire to spend time with him and be with him, has waned. Complacency when it comes to prayer, where at one point you remember being so dependent on God. Every time a new situation came up, every time something kind of emerged in your life that you're like, whoa, I don't know what to do. You're like, man, I gotta take this to prayer. I gotta just drive this to God. And time goes on, and maybe some of those circumstances you've been in at other times, and you don't pray nearly as much. Same with evangelism. At one time, maybe you were someone who would take the faith that God has granted you and share it very faithfully with other people. You'd be looking for those opportunities, longing for them, wanting to spend time with people and share God's love with them. And the last time that happens, a long time ago. Maybe it's fellowship, where at one time you really, truly enjoyed rich and deep fellowship with other people, and that has simply dissipated. It's really easy to coast and not intending to do so. And then you hear stories of people that God calls specifically to certain areas of ministry, and you go, wow, that just challenged my faith. That just really encouraged me. I mean, I remember 26 years ago when I met Todd Miller. I came here, before I was the pastor of this church, I came as a volunteer. I was a volunteer here for a year, and I loved being here as a volunteer. So I came here to hang out. There was maybe 40 or so people at the church at that time, and lots of evangelism, and I showed up here, and Todd Miller was floating around, and he was going to Uzbekistan. He was going to serve there in a Muslim nation and tell people about Christ. Amy and I were married, so this is now fast-forwarding about maybe 4 years, when Jennifer, who became Jennifer Miller, I don't remember her maiden name, who married Todd, was coming to train to do the same thing, and her and Todd were engaged to get married and spent time with them. And I remember how encouraged I was. I mean, Todd was going to teach in the school system, and Jennifer was going to work with the women there, and the two of them were just going to go and spend their lives in Uzbekistan. And they went there for a number of years. I believe all three of their kids were born there. And then they came back here for a short time in order to talk to people what God was doing, and found out through a letter or an email that they were no longer welcome back into the country and that their things would be confiscated and that they couldn't go back. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was me and I had served the Lord for a decade or so in a foreign land, you might go, okay, that was God's call. Now we'll just move back to, they were from out west, move back out west and be here. But that wasn't what they did. God then called them to Tajikistan. And they went there and served for a number of years. A similar group of Uzbeks there in Tajikistan, sharing faith with people, telling people about Christ, just unassumedly. Then, just a couple of years ago, they got called into New Zealand, where they were asked to train missionaries to be missionaries, and they went to do that. And you know, last year, Todd and Jennifer were running just in New Zealand for a morning run, and Todd had a heart attack, an incredibly fit guy. Todd had a heart attack and dropped dead. But their faith challenged me. We had an elder at our church at one time, Mitch Cox. He was an elder shortly after I got here. He came on the board, and he and Sherry were really godly people. I remember Mitch coming to us maybe my third year here as pastor, and saying, Sherry and I are sensing that God is calling us to go to Alaska, to go north of Anchorage. I didn't know there was anything north of Anchorage, Alaska. And we think God's calling us to go there to reach unreached people. There's a medical facility there, and Sherry's training in the medical field would allow her to do that. He was an engineer. I mean, she was at that time the chief nurse for McMaster's ER. And he was one of the head engineers at DeFasco. They lived in our neighborhood. They bought a house here. That was challenging. I remember when they went to buy their house. They had no debt. They had a significant amount of money saved up for the house. And they had, and they had good jobs. And the first two banks they went to get a mortgage for the rest of the house, which wasn't that much then, it was $120,000 or something, to buy the house, said no to them. They said, we'll give you a huge mortgage for Ancaster, Waterdown, or Stony Creek, Hamilton Mountain, if you want, but we won't risk you living in the North End. Most of you don't realize that, but that's what the North End was like when we moved down here, when we started this. Banks wouldn't even give some of our people mortgages. They'd give you the mortgage for Ancaster or Stony Creek. It wasn't that you couldn't get a mortgage. It was that they didn't want to risk a house with their mortgage on it being here in the North End. And so then they went. And they've served the Lord there for a number of years. I remember talking to Mitch after they'd gone out, and I'd say, what are the winters like? He said, well, really one of the only ways to get around in the winter is by snowmobile. So we have a couple now. I'm like, what? I mean, most of us would never, I mean, could you imagine, what would you do if God called you to a place where the only way to get around was by snowmobile? Right? All right. Well, Susan, that's awesome. I'm going to be praying. And that's what we should do. You should go. But most would be like, what? Like, Lord, that's the very, like, can I be called to the Bahamas? Right? Dominican? Costa Rica? Anyway. And that's where God called them to be. And just to serve faithfully there in the medical center. And you hear about the high rate of suicide. The incredible amount of depression that they end up dealing with in caring for people. The struggles that those around them have. And that's simply what God has called them to do. You see, one of the things I think we miss in the Christian life is if you're not called to go somewhere else, it means that God has called you to go here. If you're not called to go somewhere else, it means that God has called you to go here, which means you're a missionary here in our land. You're a missionary here in this place. If God hasn't released you from here to go to wherever it would be, 1040 window, parts of Africa to do theological training, wherever it would be, if God hasn't released you to go somewhere else, it means that God has purposely placed you here as his missionary. In fact, I will say this, I believe the best way, the single best way for you to grow as a Christian is by investing in other people. Now, some of you are going to debate me after and say, well, what about Bible reading? Of course, I think Bible reading is important. What about prayer? Of course, I think prayer is important. What about fasting? Yes, I think you should actually be fasting on a regular, consistent basis as part of your spiritual disciplines. But when you invest in someone's life evangelistically, when you're truly involved with the neighbor, I don't mean, you know, hey, Joe, how are you? Like, hi, Sally, good to see you. I mean, when you're actually praying for them faithfully, and when God opens doors, engage in gospel-centered conversation with them, inviting them into your home eventually where you're opening up Bible with them, that when you do that, it challenges you. Because all of a sudden, your neighbor looks at you one day, your friend or family member looks at you one day, your colleague looks at you one day and says, so, why do you believe the Bible's God's word? And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you should be able to answer that. You should be able to explain to someone with a few reasons as to why you believe the Bible's God's word. What do you believe about the Trinity? You should be able to explain that to someone. This is what I believe about the Trinity. This is why I believe God is three in one. And I'm going to suggest if you can't do it, it's probably not because you haven't spent enough time studying the Bible. It's probably because you haven't been involved with the lives of non-Christians who are asking those questions. You just haven't done it. Because when they start to ask you those questions, when all of a sudden they're wondering, so you believe Jesus is the only way to God? Yeah, well, what about the Sikhs and Muslims and Hindus? What about those that have genuine faith in other gods? You see, when all of a sudden you're sitting with them having to answer those questions, when you're dialoguing with them about what that looks like, when you're answering those things for them, you have to dig yourself. It actually forces you to go into the word, doesn't it? It forces you to pray, oh God, I have talked to this person. I mean, I remember years ago as part of Hamilton Challenge, something our church did, we would go into mosques, right? And to Sikh temples and the Hindu temples. So I'm in the mosque one day and I'm there talking to the imam at the end of it and we're engaged in conversation. And I say, hey, would you be open to get together after and just meet? Whatever you drink, wherever you want to go for a coffee, whatever that looks like for you, I'll pay, we'll just go out. And he's like, I would do that. I said, I need you to know, I said, that I'm going with the premise that you are not a believer and you are going to hell and that you are outside of God's grace. And I'm going with the premise that you believe that I am an infidel, right? That's what they would call us. That you also believe is outside of faith, and then I will be cast from God's presence one day. And this is what he said. He looked at me, he said, oh, thank you. He said, thank you. He said, I'm so tired of going to meetings where people act as if we all believe the same thing when we don't remotely believe the same thing. And we engaged in conversation. And I'd sit with him, and he'd come to me with incredibly pointed questions about Scripture, about the Trinity. He'd come with me with incredibly pointed questions about church history and about all kinds of stuff, suffering. And man, I had to dig in my Bible. I at that time had probably been a pastor for 18 years. I had to get out books. I had to read articles. I had to pray. Oh God, you got to open this guy's eyes. God, I can't do this. You know how healthy that is for you? And you know it's an expectation of every Christian? God's not calling all of us to go everywhere. But if he hasn't released you from here to go somewhere else, he's asked you to stay here for purpose and reason. He's asked you to stay here to be that bold witness to people around you. And I mean this. You will never grow more in your Christian faith ever than when you're investing in people around you who either don't know Christ or are very young in their faith, and you're walking alongside of them. And so as we conclude Romans over the next few weeks, we see Paul's undying passion. Romans 15, beginning at verse 23, as we conclude Romans 15. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Paul says, there's no more work for me in these regions. Now, you remember last week, I shared that Paul had traveled 1,500 miles, probably found in Acts 20, where we have about an 18-month period to a two-year period where we actually don't know where Paul was. And that's probably where he was traveling, that area. And in that area, he has preached the gospel in every major center. And he said, my ambition was to preach Christ, or the gospel, sorry, where Christ wasn't known. He said, my ambition, my heart, my passion is to go where no one else has heard the gospel. It's to go where no one else has heard Christ. He says, I don't want to lay on someone else's foundation. I don't want to build on their foundation. If someone else has been there, praise God. I want to keep going where no one else has gone. It's not a statement of arrogance. I'm better than them, and so I don't want to lay on their foundation or build on their foundation. It's a statement of necessity. I want to go where no one else can go. I want to be where no one else has been. I want to go and share. And he says, you know here in verse 23 that there's no more work for me in these regions. It doesn't mean that everyone's been converted. It does mean that he believes in every major center in that entire area of thousands of miles where you had to walk on foot, where you couldn't Google where you were going next, where the roads would have been treacherous and difficult, where robbers would have frequented him. Paul says, I want you to know, I've done my work here. That's an incredible statement. That's a powerful statement. I've done my work here. I have faithfully shared the gospel in every place I've gone. Could you say that this morning? About your neighborhood? About your family? About your work? God just hasn't given you a job. He's granted you a place, an opportunity for witness. I want you to be wise. So does God, more than I do. He wants you to go in prayerfully. He doesn't want you to force doors open. He wants to open them for you. God's the one who opens doors. But the place where you're working is to be seen, or studying if you're a student, as a place for witness. Your neighborhood, a place for witness. I said this last week. Your house is not your house. It is a ministry center. If you don't see your house as a ministry center, you are a consumer. If you don't treat your house as a ministry center, you are materialistic. Your home is a ministry center. Your home is to be a place where people who know Christ are growing in their faith and knowledge of Christ, and people who don't know Christ are discovering him. Well, but Dwayne, you know, people might wreck. What is wrong with you? With us, with me. And so we should see the places where God has put us purposely. Paul says, you know what? Everywhere I've gone, the gospel's been preached. Everywhere I've gone, people have heard. Everywhere I've gone, people know. And there's no more work for me here. So I long to go to Spain. Why? Because no one's gone there yet. Because the gospel hasn't gone yet. The Romans conquered Spain, or at least occupied Spain, in about 200 BC. And Paul says, I long to get to Spain. And after Spain, probably Britain. He doesn't name that, but he wants to go to what is known as the ends of the earth. Paul's saying, I'm willing to go wherever. Spain, he's in Corinth right now. Spain is another 1,500 miles, you know, about 700 miles to Rome, 800 miles to Rome, another 700 miles to Spain. He's like, but that's where I want to go. Some of that by boat, not just by foot. Paul says, I want to know this. While I'm going to Spain, I hope to pass by you. And I'm wondering if you could assist me on my journey. He's asking for financial support. He's saying, could you be prepared when I come that you could help me so that I could go? And I'll go after I've enjoyed your company for a little while. Look at these statistics. There are more than, I had these up when I did Acts 10. There are over 7,000 unreached people groups in the world today. There are over 7,000 unreached people groups in the world today. The 67 countries in the 1040 window are home to over 5,900 of the unreached people groups in the world. Do you know you can go to countries in the 1040 window where the number of known believers in those countries is less than 100? You'll never see a church steeple. 29% of the world's population, 2.2 billion people, 2.2 billion, have no known exposure to the gospel. 81% of all Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists do not know an evangelical Christian. Should that not shake some of us? God's not going to call all of us to go, but surely there's got to be someone sitting here right now today. Surely there's got to be someone in our midst that says, yeah, that's my calling. You know God's going to call most of us to stay here. It's just the way it is. He's calling most of us to live here. But there's going to be people that God is just going to call to go. When Amy and I were at the Gospel Coalition in Indianapolis and we heard David Platt speak, at the end she just leaned over to me and she said, where are we going? I said, oh, Lord. David Platt, of course, is known for his evangelistic sermons on go, 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 right? And how lost the world is, and tells these incredible stories of lostness and God being the Spirit of God opening up people's eyes and saving them. And she just leaned over to me and she said, where are we going to go? And I said, oh, I'm not ready to go anywhere yet, right? But she was just burdened. She's just smiling at me right now with the passion to say, what's next? And I said, I have a hard enough time with English half the time. And Lord, another language, another place. There's such a need. That's one of the reasons why we pray for Jonathan, who's gone to Quebec. The Quebec culture is so incredibly unreached, so unevangelical. Only 0.8% of all Francophones living in Quebec are evangelical. And yet, for most of us, that's not where God's called us. It was Paul's passion. It's not most of our passion, but we should all have a passion. We should be burdened. When you see your neighbors, you should be burdened for the fact that they are lost. When you're sitting in work in your cubicle, you should be burdened for the fact that your colleagues are lost. When you're at school and there's students around you who don't know the Lord, you should be burdened for the fact that they are lost. And if you're not burdened for that, one of the prayers you pray is, God, would you give me your heart? It's God's heart. Like, you died so I could live. You're calling me to die so others can live. You know that, right? He died so we can live. He's calling us to die so that others can live. And yet, so easy to become desensitized, isn't it? To earn a middle-class salary, which is what most but not all of us do. Live in a house, own a vehicle, vacation every so often, and not even have the loss to surround us affect us. Not even have it in any way penetrate our lives. Paul's like, man, the places where I've gone, I finished my work there and I long to go to Spain. I'm hoping that you'll assist me as I go to Spain and I'll spend a little bit of time with you. It's reminiscent of Matthew 28. Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, this is after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission is greatly bookended, right? All authority belongs to Christ. He is with you to the very end of the age. So go. Go to the 1040 window. Go to the 1040 window. Go to parts of Canada, Quebec, reserves, where the gospel hasn't been preached or is hardly known. There are whole portions of our world that knows not Christ. 2.2 billion people, the stats would say, living on our planet right now that at our present rate of evangelism won't even hear the gospel. No known witness. And some of us should go. Well, I was so encouraged when Val and Keith Brink came to us and said, we're thinking of going. We're not looking for a lot of support. We're going to build a business there. We're going to learn the language first. And as we build the business, our prayer is that God's going to use us in the Middle East. That's where they are. I can't really name all this stuff. We got to be careful about how we do some of this. But build a business, learn a language. And as we do so, we're praying God's going to use us to lead some of our employees to faith in Christ. And out of that, even encourage someone in planting a church or establishing a church or even us doing so. And you go, okay, Lord, that's awesome. What can we do for it? All we want is prayer. We just want to know the church is praying for us. Now, some of you won't be able to do that. You'll need support as you go. Like Paul says, I'm going to go to Spain. I need you to assist me. I can't do this on my own. I don't have the resources. They say to the church in Rome, when I come through, could you help me out so I can get there? And note Paul, because in the previous verses in chapter 15, he talks about witness in word and deed, and he talked about miraculous powers and signs, which I looked at last week. But one of his deeds as well is caring for the poor. Note verse 25 of chapter 15. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia, I were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessing. Now, note what Paul says. I'm first going to Jerusalem. Now, he's writing this letter from Corinth. So he's going to go from Corinth to Jerusalem, which is 800 miles. Then from Jerusalem to Rome, which is 1,500 miles. Then from Rome to Italy, which is 700 miles. Or not to Italy, sorry, to Spain. He's going to travel 3,000 miles. That's his plan. With no plane and no vehicle. This is by ship and by foot. I'm going to travel 3,000 miles. One, because I want to take that which has been taken up as an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. He doesn't say why they're poor. We don't know. We don't learn it. Is it because of the famine that we hear about in the book of Acts in Jerusalem? Maybe. Is it because poor people were attracted to the church in Jerusalem, possibly because that was the church in Acts that those that had more gave of their wealth to give to those that had poor, and so maybe in a large way it then attracted those that were more marginalized to it? Maybe. We don't know. Bible doesn't say why he needs to take up a collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem, but he needs to. And so we find this in other parts of Scripture. Here he says, in Macedonia and Achaia, they made a contribution to the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem, right? So this is for Christian people. So he said, in both North and South Greece, I had them take up an offering, and they did so. They were pleased to do it. They see it as something they owed, an obligation. They realized as Gentiles that their faith had first come to the Jews and now to the Gentiles. And so as their spiritual forefathers, they saw it as their obligation. They were happy to share with them their material blessings. It was just something they were willing to do. And so they did that. Do you know that today there are 783 million people in our world that live in extreme poverty? 783 million. Do you know that almost 10% of our world's population live on less than $1.90 a day? Now, people will come to me. Sometimes I'll read these stats in conference. They'll say, well, it costs less to live there. Yeah, it doesn't cost that less to live there. I recognize that there's other parts of the world where it does cost people less to live, but there's nowhere in the world where you can live for $1.90 a day. Which is why they're starving to death. Which is why diseases that don't affect us anymore because of immunities that we have built up or vaccinations are killing them rampantly. Which is why the education system is so poor. Or they don't even have access to it. And you know that there's whole parts of our world that this is true of brothers and sisters in Christ. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that are living off of $1.90 a day. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that are part of the 783 million people who live in extreme poverty and are going to bed hungry every night. These aren't just strangers. These are part of our family. In 1 Corinthians 16, you learn more about this offering. Word of God says this, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So note this. This is happening all over this part of the world. Paul's taking up collection. Some would say that it's taken 2 years for him to take up this collection, that he's now going to take and give to them. I mean, there was no e-transfer. There was no writing of a check and mailing it. He had to actually bring the offering with him. And so when he hears about the poverty in Jerusalem, he begins to take up the collection in his travels. And he says, now I've got this money. I got to get to Jerusalem. I've got to take it to them. They need it. I've got to get there with it. On the first day of the week, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, the Lord's Day, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Note, it's in keeping with your income, in accordance with your income. Save it up so when I come, you don't need to make a collection. I don't need to beg. You're just going to come up and show up with the money. And when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to you, to the men you approve, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. A couple of things here. Paul says, I want you to know this is according to your income. So you should look at what God has blessed you with and say, out of this income now, we need to be generous to the poor. Out of this income, we need to care for the poor. Do you know only twice in Scripture does God call us to generosity? God calls us to generosity when we give to him, very clear. As you give to the Lord, give generously and cheerfully. That's in 2 Corinthians. Right? God says, you give him a lot of money with a lot of woohoo, right? Generous and cheerfully. The only other time God uses the term of generosity is in Deuteronomy when he talks about caring for the poor. He says, as you care for the poor, you be generous. As you care for the marginalized, you be generous. Here he says, it's in accordance with your income. You should be able to look at what your income level is, and in accordance to it, you should be setting aside a tithe at least. Starting with a tithe and honoring the Lord with your wealth. I believe the starting point as a Christian for honoring God with your wealth is a tithe. It's a starting point. It's the starting place, and it grows from there. If under the law we were obligated to a tithe, under grace and generosity we are obligated to much more, way more than a tithe. And Paul says here, in addition to that, as you're taking up these collections for those that are marginalized, for those that are poor, make sure it's in accordance with your income. Take a look at what God has blessed you with and give it away. But when you're consumed with materialistic possessions, with what you're going to purchase next and what you're going to own next, you see, it limits you in your ability to be generous to the poor and generous to the Lord. The first thing that should come to your mind anytime any income comes your way is how can I be generous to the Lord and to the poor? And I know we live in a different day. I mean, my paychecks they come in automatically, right? They just show up in my bank account. But every time they show up, the first thing in my mind shouldn't be mortgage, it should be Jesus. And the second thing shouldn't be mortgage, it should be the poor. The first thing on your budget should be God. And if it need, if it's not, you need a course correction today. You know, most of us just did our income tax in the last month or so. We got our T4s, and we know what we gave to charity. And I know you can give to the Lord outside of charity. I'm not saying it's limited to that. It's not. But it gives you a pretty good indication of how generous you were. Are you generous to the Lord and to the poor? Was it at least a tithe? And depending on your income, for some, is it well beyond that? Well beyond that. Paul says in the churches, and through the letter in Corinthians to the Corinthian churches, make sure that you're setting aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, and you're caring for those that are marginalized. In a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate communion on that communion Sunday. We do this every so often. We'll take up a benevolent offering. You can give through your regular offering. You can do it through e-transfer. You can put it in a plate that we'll have here at the front. And what do we do with that? We use our benevolent offering to care for the marginalized, the poor. Sometimes helping a Christian in our midst who needs assistance with counseling or some type of professional help with that. Sometimes helping move someone who needs move. Sometimes paying rent or heat or hydro. Sometimes offering food. Sometimes supplying what we need for Coffees On or The Hub, ministries that we have in the week that care for the marginalized, some of whom are people in our own midst who are poor. You know, I grew up in a church where I don't know if I could have named anyone who was poor. You go to a church where you actually personally know people who are. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. Because then you have the opportunity to walk alongside of them and care for them. I mean, there's no better way to care for someone who's marginalized or poor than by knowing them personally. Because then you actually know what they need. You actually know how to help them. You actually know when money is not the answer and something else is. You actually know when how much money it is. And we live in a privileged place, don't we? We're about to build housing where 45 people are going to live with us, who to live with us will be considered by Canadian standards poor. I'm praying every person in that building is personally and relationally known by people in our congregation and loved. And that many of them then, because of that, are a part of our congregation. We're not just providing housing, we're providing bricks and mortar for ministry, amen? That's what we're doing. And we're doing it to love on people and to care for people and to walk alongside of them and to say to those that are marginalized, we love you in Jesus' name. And we'll do it according to our income. According to how God has blessed us, according to how he's walked with us. Paul's concerned about the poor. You see it in other parts of Scripture, Galatians 2. Galatians 1 and 2 is where Paul is adamantly defending his apostleship because it's being questioned. Is he really an apostle? And this is what he says. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and that they too should be circumcised. All that they asked was that we continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Paul says, when James and Peter and John, these pillars of the faith, assessed whether or not I was an apostle, questioned all of my doctrine, took me through the ringer and said, you are an apostle. We stand with you. The only thing they said to me, the only thing they said, Paul said, was make sure you care for the poor. We miss this stuff in the New Testament, but it's there and it's clear. And Paul said, that's one of the things I was so eager to do. And in this context, not just the poor who are part of your church tradition, not just the poor who are believers, which is the context of this passage of Romans. Here, it's not described in any way. This is just the poor in general. This is just caring for those that are marginalized. This is just loving on them in Jesus' name. That's why we have ministries that care for those that are marginalized, like The Hub or Coffees On, like our youth ministry or children's ministry. That's why we'll sponsor 80 kids to go up to camp, most of whom would never have the opportunity to do so. Never have that opportunity. And this year we need $20,000 to get them to go. You can write that check. I'm happy to take it. Just drop it in the offering. Don't give it to me. Or you can e-transfer. Can you e-transfer 20? Anyway, I'll stop. I don't know if I can. I don't think I could e-transfer. I'd have to call the bank, I'm sure. Anyway, well, there's other reasons why we couldn't e-transfer $20,000. Amy's just looked at me like, there's a few reasons. One would be our account may not have that in it right now. Anyway, caring for the poor. right? Through the hub, Capizan, through building housing, our soccer ministry, right? We'll sponsor a few dozen kids this summer who otherwise couldn't play in an organized sport because we'll do so in Jesus' name. And we'll need people to sponsor them. Listen to this. This is from James. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if you claim to have faith but you have no deeds? Can that faith save you? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes or without daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but you do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it is dead. We live in a privileged place. We simply live in a privileged place. And you know, by living in Hamilton, there's a few things out of this message that are really true of you. One, where 81% of the Muslims, Sikhs, and Hindus in our world do not know an evangelical Christian, in Hamilton they can. Is that not great news? In Hamilton, the Muslims and Sikhs and Hindus can know evangelical Christians because they can know you. They can know you. And some of us should be burdened for the Sikhs and the Hindus and the Muslims and others. I'm not naming every people group here. Buddhists, you can keep going. Right? In our city. We should be burdened for them and loving on them and getting to know who they are and caring for them in Jesus' name. I mean, they're not alone. I mean, I was so encouraged the other day at our small group. Troy Smith was talking about how, you know, he's just been engaged in conversation with a Jehovah's Witness I don't know if it was at work. Anyway, engaged with the Jehovah's Witness. And in doing so, and in this engagement with Jehovah's Witness and in trying to describe who we are as Christians, he's trying to find the differences. So Tyler was there at the group, and Tyler gave him a book on Jehovah's Witnesses. And then I went to my office, and I've only got one of these small things left that were written years ago that I can't seem to find anymore of. And so I'll get Jenna to photocopy it, because if it's out of print, I don't think it's wrong. I'll just throw that out there. If I can't find them, you can correct me later with some email that explains how it is. But anyway, and so I'll photocopy this for Troy and write on it, do not redistribute or something. And say, hey, read this. It'll be helpful, right? Because there he is trying to figure out how to witness to this Jehovah Witness. And we have all kinds of resources to help you figure out how to witness to a Muslim or a Sikh or a Hindu. How to understand. But could you imagine, like, when they say, would you come to the mosque with me? What are you going to say? The answer is yes. You're not going to go to worship, but you are going to go see what goes on because you'll understand them better. You're going to read some of the things that they read to understand the things that they understand. And when they ask you questions about what you believe, you're going to have to dig. And nothing will propel your faith like that. Now, it doesn't just have to be a Muslim, Sikh, or Hindu. It could be an atheist, an agnostic, a neighbor. It could be your own children. And that can be hard. And we should be burdened for these things. But it's not just the lost that we can be burdened for. It's also the marginalized. We live in a community where more marginalized people live, in a neighborhood where we're going to build housing to care for those that are marginalized, to love on those that are poor. And as we do so, and as we do that, our goal is to know them personally, that we actually relate to them. I mean, I'm praying as I interact with them as a pastor of the church, and I'm talking to whoever in the building that's living there, coming to some of our programs, that they'll say to me, hey, Dwayne, no, I don't need anything because so-and-so from the church, they've been so kind. And I'll talk to someone else. I'll say, you know, so-and-so invited me over for Easter. They have me over all the time. They care for me so much. That's why I sit with them at church. Because we'll have the chance and the opportunity to know who the marginalized are, the poor, to care for them and walk with them and love them in Jesus' name. And it's happening now. You don't have to wait until next February to get involved that way. And you just see Paul's passion, right? Passion for the unevangelized. I got to go to Spain. No one's been. No one's gone to Spain. I got to get there. I'm going to go to Jerusalem first, which is the opposite direction. And then I'm going to go to Spain after I stop to see you in Rome. And would you help me do it? Would you assist me? And no, I got to take this collection to the poor that are in Jerusalem. They need our help. I've been taking up these offerings, these collections, and I got to distribute them. And we have the chance to do that right here. And then lastly, note this as part of the text in Romans 15. 28. So then, after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received the contribution, I want to take them to them personally. I'm going to go to Spain. I'll visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come with the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I want to bless you with everything in Jesus. I want you to be encouraged by who he is and what he's done in your midst. I want you to know that God is with you. And then note his dependence on prayer. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. See, would you pray? Would you pray? Would you pray as I go from Corinth to Jerusalem? Would you pray as I want to return from Jerusalem to Rome? Now, he offers three prayer requests. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea. They want to kill him. Pray that I might be kept safe. Pray that the contribution I take to Jerusalem would be favorably received by the Lord's people there. And pray that I can come to you with joy by God's will, and that in your company I'll be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. So really quick, I don't unpack these. Pray that I'd be kept safe from unbelievers. He knows that there's trial there. He knows that they're opposed to him, and he's praying that he'll be kept safe. He's praying that the contribution will be accepted well because it's the Gentiles giving to the Jews, and he says, I want this to be an opportunity for continued reconciliation between race, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so I'm praying it's received well, that they go, thank you, and that it continues to strengthen the gospel, that continues to break down barriers of race as it reconciles, and pray that I can come with you with joy if it's God's will, by God's will. That should always be our posture in prayer, by God's will. It's mentioned in James as well, if it is the Lord's will, that's how we should say we'll do this or that, because we're not to impose our will on God and we're not to presume anything upon God, which is what we do. We impose our will upon God and we presume what we want on God. That's not how God works. He is God. We are not. And so we're never to impose our will on God or presume our will on God. Our humble disposition is always if it's the Lord's will. If it's the Lord's will. You see, what happens is we Google, I just Googled a couple things today. I Googled Canadian Tire. 150 million, whatever it says, fines in 0.86 seconds. Woo! Then I Googled Endgame, right? The Avengers movie. You know, whatever it was, 713 million in 0.77 seconds. Woo! You see, we think that's what happens. We think that praying to God is like Googling. I'm just going to Google this out to God. And instantly I should have an answer. In fact, I should have 150 million options or 713 million options. And then I get to search for what I want to do what I want. That is not how this works. I come to God with a disposition and prayer that says, not my will but yours be done, because you are God and I am not. You are the sovereign I am. You are the creator. I am a creature. And my will is always, always, always to be bent to yours. So God, shape me and mold me and make me. So that I have a passion for the unevangelized, so that I care for the poor, and I give according to my income. Paul says, these are the things I'm longing to do. These are the plans I have in mind. God, would you keep me safe? God, would you help this offering to go well? And God, would you help me to come to Rome with joy by God's will, if it be. Do you know what happens? Paul's arrested. He's tried. He's imprisoned. Now, he's not lynched. There was a lynching that almost happened that didn't. He's kept from one flogging, and his death is prevented. So is his prayer answered? Not in the way he was hoping. He does make it to Rome. You know how? By way of a prisoner on a shipwreck. Why, would you have arrived with great joy? And as far as we know, he never makes it to Spain. Never recorded for us. It is a possibility. Very few would argue yes. Most would say no. But he was okay with all of that, because he prayed by God's will. And he said, God, whatever you have in store, whatever you've got in mind, whatever you're going to do, it's okay. Isn't it awesome how he ends this, now knowing how that happened? Verse 33. The God of peace. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. One of the best moments, well, I mean, it's a common benediction, but it's profound as well. As far as we know, the contributions taken by the Gentiles was received well by the Jewish church, but that's not recorded for us anywhere. And so we don't know. But the other prayer requests he has, they were answered-ish, but not in the way he would have Googled them. They may not have even been, you know, one of the 150 million results he was looking for. If they were, it was way down the list. You never got to that. I mean, any of you looked up the whole 150 million? I haven't. How long would that take? I don't even know. Right? I was shocked today. I actually thought it was 150,000 until I looked today. And I'm like, Canadian Tire. I mean, how can there be 150 million Canadian Tire possibilities? I don't even understand that. Right? I'm sure it's because it's Canadian and it's tire and it's, anyway, I didn't get into it. I didn't scroll. I just looked at the top for the sermon. Right? And same with Endgame, like 713 million. Now, maybe I understand that a little more because of how popular that is right now. In 0.77 seconds. And Paul says, God, I know you've got this, and you're the God of peace, and you'll be with us all, regardless of what happens, regardless of what occurs. But my prayer as we close off right now is that you would be passionate for the poor, passionate for the lost, caring for the poor, and dependent on God in prayer. You would say, Lord, I see those that are unevangelized. I got to do something. But, you know, yesterday, our son Ethan, he's not my son, he's our son, at 1 o'clock, he said to me, hey, Dad, going to play ball. I'm like, hey, that's awesome. And he got off into a car with other non-Christian kids. Two of them might say they're Christian. And they drove off to go, well, I don't know. They're Derek's problem, to be honest. And they're driving off. And they might say they're Christian. I would doubt it, but I'm not going to go there, right? Are they sitting here this morning? Anyway, and they're driving off. They could be sitting right here. I don't know. I love you guys if you're here. And driving off and they went and played ball and came back. And Ethan, it looks like, is that there's a strong possibility he might still graduate from high school this year. Some of you heard me joke about that a couple of weeks ago. And so we've set aside the graduation date for that possibility. He told me the other night, really, you shouldn't, but we're doing it. And but if he transitions to college, well, to whatever, to something, but out of high school, I thought, what are we going to do? And how's this going to work? And, you know, when he was in grade 7 and 8, every month on a Friday night, once a month, I'd have him and a bunch of his non-Christian, a couple of Christian friends or kids from Christian homes to our house, and I'd let them jump on our trampoline. I would just stand on the deck and take a football, and I'd drill it at them. It was just an exciting moment. And they'd have to catch it, and occasionally I'd win them. It was a lot of fun, and we'd cook some food. I'd do an hour-long Bible study with them, and then they could go out and play again, right? And I thought to myself last night, I wonder if that would work again. I wonder if I could say to Ethan, let's write down your list of friends and have them come over. And this time it'll look a little different. Maybe I'll do ribs on the barbecue and burgers. I might make them pay for some of it. And they're bigger now. They eat a lot of food. And do that once a month. But part of the deal is we do a study with them. Why? Because these are my son's friends. And I want them to know Christ. And I want to teach him how to do it. Because it's not Derek's responsibility, it's mine. I'm his dad. Doesn't always go well. Last night I sat down with Abby, and I love my daughter, and I was showing her the Bible Project, right? And how the Bible Project can really, you know, show you more about the Bible. If you haven't gone on it, we showed a video here a few weeks. It was amazing. And I said, hey, this is what you can do. And I showed her the one on Ruth. I showed the twins. They loved it. Showed it to Abby, and Abby's like, well, the voice isn't good. She said, the other night, you had Jacob Smith read at youth or something, read the Bible? I don't know. Jacob Smith was somehow reading the Bible to the group, and she said, I wish it was in Jacob's voice. I'm like, what? Because you invest in your kids. Would you be passionate about the lost, where God has called you to go? Care for the poor in accordance with your income. And do it all dependent on prayer, saying, not my will, but yours be done. You guys can come up to close us in song. Would you pray with me? God, I'm overwhelmed by the passion that you granted the Apostle Paul to go places where no one had been because the gospel had not yet there been shared. And even this morning, I pray you would raise some in our midst to go and to do that. And God, I pray also that you would be pleased to cause us all, according to our income, to care for the marginalized, the poor, and love on them in Jesus' name. And then, God, when we do all of that, fully dependent on you in prayer, praying for each other and constantly postured, not my will, but yours be done. Because we know the God of peace is with us. Amen.